Turn to the book of Genesis, please, in chapter number 26. We're going to read from verse number 12. We spoke yesterday a little bit about the waypoints, just for any who were not here. It's good to see so many today. We spoke a little bit yesterday about the waypoints of the patriarchs, those markers that the Spirit of God discerned in their lives as spiritual junctures, marking points that the Spirit of God put down in the eternal record, that we might understand and discern. Are they markers of spiritual high points, or are they markers of spiritual low points? In my private meditation between yesterday and today, I was thinking that we actually could double up the little graph. I spoke about graphing in our minds and our spiritual imagination, graphing our spiritual life. We cannot do that accurately, but the Spirit of God does. I think that's what part of the transaction will be at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when he will show us where he could have altered and changed. The low points never should have been, and the high points could have been higher. I think that every one of us will admit that our spiritual graph, it probably goes down more than we would like, and probably does not come up as high as we would want. What I was meditating on between last night and today was that there also is probably a second parameter on the axis. That there is not only that spiritual graph that we are not really able to fully discern its peaks and troughs, but there also is a physical one. I don't want to talk about a material one. There is a physical one. It would seem to be almost that where that graph of spiritual activity goes up, quite often coincides with where the graph of our physical well-being goes down. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? In the troughs and the valleys of the problems of life is the places where we find ourselves on the mountaintop with God. And when my physical and material, if you will, graph, where it begins to rise, and dear child of God, don't we see it magnified outside in the world when we go to present the gospel? When we find the people living on the high points, when we find the manifestation of all the material wealth that this society could give them, try and speak to them about spiritual health. And yet, dear child of God, don't look outside and don't point the finger out the windows, look within. And oftentimes it is the grace of the Spirit of God working in our lives that when physically and emotionally he brings us down, is oftentimes in his purpose because spiritually he wants to lift us up. If you forget everything else that I might say over the weekend, I trust that you could take that home. There are saints that are not able to be here today. Do you know why? Because they're in a physical valley. And some of them are in a valley so deep and the shadows so tight they're not even able to see the sky. And some of those dear souls will be in a better spiritual condition than most of us sitting in the chairs at the conference. I trust we remember that. We don't wish illness on ourselves. We don't wish hardship on our families. We pray for preservation and blessing, and yet. And there are some of us here in the room today, and they have known, and some of you have not known, so you don't understand what I'm saying. That where the Lord allows, not that he removes his hand, no, but where he permits, difficulty, trouble, sickness, hardship, problems of the mind and body and all the rest to come in, quite often, not always, but quite often, for I do believe it is his intent, quite often the graph of the spiritual activity goes up. I said a little bit yesterday about Abraham and his altars, the waypoints that God marked out in the pathway of Abraham. We noticed there were four. as there are in the experience of all of the patriarchs. We notice that the waypoints of the altars of Abraham were to a degree spread throughout his lifetime. And curiously, there was one of them that he went away from and came back to again, a circuitous route of recovery that God had to bring him back to a place that he had left. When you go to Jacob, you find a very similar pattern, and if you stick around until Tuesday, we might look a little bit about Jacob and the grace of God. When you go to Jacob, you find a similar pattern. The waypoints of his pillars are spread quite significantly throughout the physical and material journeyings of his life. And yet in his pillars also, you'll find there is one place, not one pillar, but one place that he came back to and revisited again a second time. When you come to Joseph, I hope we get to Joseph before the end of the week. When we come to Joseph, you find there is no circuitous activity. He doesn't come back again to anything that he left. The Spirit of God moves him on every time. Because I said yesterday, and some of my brethren, we were discussing it and we agreed together, that the graph that we would admire to have in our spiritual experience looking back or anticipating the thing going forward is one like Joseph. Starting high up the axis and maintaining, though there were some, not the physical, not the privations. I tell you this, his physical graph hit heights and troughs that even the other patriarchs didn't see. And yet his spiritual one, what an evenness, what a blessing, and what an upward exaltation. When he left off, it was taken from him forcibly. When he left off the garment of the shepherd, he donned the garment of the servant. And when the garment of the servant was ripped and pulled from him forcibly, he donned the garment of the slave. And you say, oh, the dear man is going down and down. No, in spiritual experience with God, he's going up and up. And then there came a day when voluntarily, because of his call, he changed the garment for the last time. He put off the prison clothes. And he went in before the king. And the king said to him, those garments are never going to be seen again. And the king put on him the garment of the sovereign. And dear child of God, he maintained that spiritual height and plateau until the end of his days. What a lovely picture. We have been meditating this morning, and sometimes even in our ministry. And the burden and prayer has been over the weekend that there might be in every aspect of the conference an exaltation of the Lord Jesus. We have been worshipping and meditating on one who voluntarily took upon himself the garment of a servant. We have thought about Gethsemane and Gabbatha, where garments were forcibly removed from him and garments of mockery put on, for there really is no type that comes as close as Joseph's type. And yet he is today clothed in garments of glory. And very soon we're going to wear bridal garments. And we're going to share his joy and exaltation for all eternity. Is that not the right incentive? That we should not really worry about the difficulties and the problems and the dips and the shallows that come in life. If we can focus by the power of the Spirit of God on our spiritual temperature and our spiritual graph, that each one of us that's saved, old or young, beginning of days or end of days, that each one of us that's saved in this room this afternoon, should you leave tonight or leave tomorrow or whenever, that our prayer might be, let my spiritual graph rise higher in the days that lie in front than it ever has risen in the days that are behind. Let's come for a few minutes to chapter number 26 and let's look at Isaac. Verse 12, Isaac sowed in the land and their seed in the same year an hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man waxed great and went forward until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And he digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. Verse 19, Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and they found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of that well Esek, because they strove. And they dug another well and strove also, and he called the name of that Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. In verse 23, he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father, fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And Isaac's servants digged the well. Verse 32. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of that city is Beersheba unto this day. We trust the Lord does bless, as we know he has promised to, this public reading of his word. When we consider the beginning of the physical and material and spiritual graph that we can discern in the word of God from this man Isaac, I think that every single one of us, old and young, we will agree that Isaac began with great privilege and great blessing. When we consider the conclusion, the handing over and the passing on, when we consider the end of the life of Isaac, I think that we have to say that there is a sadness, that there is a deterioration, that there is a declension, that there is a cloudiness, that there is a mistakenness, that there is an appetite for things that are not spiritual. And there is not the purity and perfection and simplicity of the appetite there should have been in all the blessings that God gave to him. When we think of Isaac, we think of the one whose name was given before his birth. And when we think of Isaac, we think of the one whose birth was miraculous, the son of promise. When we think of Isaac, we think of one who is called for us in the book of Hebrews, the only begotten. When we think of Isaac, we see in his early days a wonderful picture of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus. Of that there is no doubt. When we see in Isaac, we see the son to whom the father gave everything. Isn't that a lovely picture? And all these other sons of the concubines and Ishmael and all the rest who were not part of the blessing that God gave, Abraham intentionally, it says, while he yet lived, he sent them away, that there might be in the home of the father, to improve the picture and the type, that there might be in the home of the father but one only beloved son. And to him the Father would give everything. And whether Abraham fully understood everything that he was typifying in his relationship with Isaac, we don't really know, but we see it and we admire it. And we picture the person of the Lord Jesus. Isaac was the son who journeyed for 3 days with the Father together. You remember that? We can look at that in different ways, and we might look at it differently in the gospel from we look at it typically. And yet they left the place of privilege, they left the Father's house, they went to the appointed place, and they traveled together. They went on the 3-day journey, they were separated from the rest of the servants. Mind you, we were thinking of that in the fulfillment of type this morning, weren't we? And they ascended the mountain top together, and the altar is built, and the sacrifice is prepared, and the wood is laid, and the knife is sharpened, and the son is laid as a victim on the altar. And yet, by the grace of God, Isaac was the man that understood first the true reality of substitution. That the knife that he saw raised above his head did not fall on his condemned breast. But he was set free, and the cords were loose. And he was removed from off the altar and stood whole and healthy by the side. And God revealed and showed the lamb that would become the substitute for Isaac on the altar. He was the man who saw the knife raised a second time. The knife fell but once. It did not pierce his breast. It pierced the breast of the victim that took his place on the altar. Mind you, dear child of God, when we go in spirit to Genesis 22, we would say, how could that man slip? How could that man stumble?
How could that man spiritually descend? For he had seen what those that came before him had never seen. The true reality, not only of the sacrifice, for that he knew about, but the substitute. And what he heard his father tell the servants, and had little understanding of what the father truly meant. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And by the grace of God, he did. Because we saw in Hebrews yesterday afternoon, he received him from the dead in a figure. The old man was not bluffing the servants, nor was he bluffing Isaac. He had not described to the young man, maybe in his late teens, exactly what was going to happen until they reached the place of sacrifice. But he told the servants in the hearing of Isaac, we'll go up there and worship, and we'll come again to you. That's the man that we're considering here this afternoon. That's the man to whom the father gave everything that he possessed while he yet lived. That's the man for whom the servant whose name is not given. We can conjecture who the servant might be, but we're not told. The servant whose name is not given went out into Gentile territory seeking for the appropriate, appointed, God-determined bride for the only son. I tell you, we don't even have to magnify that picture. And when he found the bride, she was willing to come, for she had heard the description. She had seen nothing, but she fell in love with a man she had not seen. She had heard of his glory, she'd heard of his place, she'd heard of his house, she'd heard of his possessions, she'd heard of all that the father had given to him. She had seen what the servant brought, and their small baubles compared to what's there in the father's house. And her family expect and hope that she will delay and remain and hesitate for a period. And she said, no, I'll leave tomorrow. I'll go at once. I'll go with this man. I'll tell you, it wouldn't take much to slip her over into the gospel. Sure it would. And that's the man who's sitting in the father's house anticipating the coming of his bride that has been sought for him. And what does he do? Oh, his heart of love is going out to the bride that he has not yet met. And the man rises from off his seat, and he travels out into the fastness of the desert and the heat of the day. What's he doing? He's moving forward on the desert journey, that her journey might be shortened, that her anticipation might be realized, that before she even is taken by the servant to the father's house. And we sing it, don't we? Who is this that comes to meet me on the desert way, like the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day? I tell you this, if Enoch in our illustration yesterday was a tiny picture of us going up, Isaac coming out of the father's house to meet the Gentile bride that had not been together before is a little picture of us coming out to bring us home. And that's the man that we're looking at here for a few minutes this afternoon. And yet you move across to later chapters that we'll not consider in the book of Genesis, and what do we find? We find a man who is sidetracked and altered and changed in his appetite by the influence of his fleshly son. A man who's got a favorite in his home, not just because it was the elder boy, but because it was the kind of lifestyle that the elder boy lived. He liked the food. Mind you, what his wife thought of it in the early days, we're not told. Because I would say that she was a fairly good cook. We can see that in the story, you know. She was able to make ordinary homegrown stew taste like venison. That took a big skill. But you see, he liked the rougher taste of things that Esau brought. He liked the kind of life that Esau lived, living it vicariously. He loved Esau to come home and tell him of the kind of things he'd done, and the kind of hunt he'd engaged in, and the kind of animal he brought home, and the kind of venison he made, and the old rough stew, and the scent and the smell, and the roughness of Esau. They would sit down together and feast and feed, and likely Rebekah's heart was broken. And Isaac's spiritual taste, and Isaac's spiritual vision, and Isaac's spiritual touch, and Isaac's spiritual smell, we can run down through every single one of the senses. They were damaged and contaminated. Why? Because he was attracted by the worldly things that his own family had brought in. You say, brother, how could that happen for a man that had risen to such heights? How could he come to such a level that he wasn't able to maintain a spiritual balance in his home? I tell you this, when we come back to this passage we've read together, we can see one thing very simply and very clearly. Isaac had a well problem. That's his difficulty. We see him dwelling here beside an altar. We see him living in a tent. We see him sitting beside a well. And we saw in verse number 25, we saw him calling upon the name of the Lord. I tell you this, dear child of God, if that was the only thing in this paragraph, he would be blessed in his experience. Sitting there beside his altar, the place of witness. Sitting outside his tent, the very indicator of his pilgrim character and his wandering. Sitting there beside his well, the place from which he drew the sustenance of spiritual refreshment. And then when all of that is combined together, what's he doing? He's worshipping, calling upon the name of the Lord. I'll tell you this, dear child of God, this is the point I really want to get over. That our spiritual progress will be marked. And our liberty in the Spirit of God in our gatherings. And our liberty in the Spirit of God in our activity. I'm not talking about material things now, I'm talking about spiritual. That the liberty in our gathering and the expression in our worship and the quality of our singing and the attendance at our prayer meetings and the response of our neighbors to come in to listen to the gospel, that they want to see what it is that has changed and made us different. I tell you this, the whole thing depends on one thing. The number of times I go to the well and the quality of the water that I'm drinking from its source. There was a dear lady way over in John's Gospel, chapter number 4. She learned that very quickly, didn't she? She was coming in the middle of the day, dry and thirsty in a barren desert land. Same kind of place as this geographically. And she's coming out there without company in this world and a water pot that she wants to fill it from a deep well. And I'll tell you this, dear soul, she got well water from a springing well that, you know what, she even left the water pot behind. She went back to the city and she told the men that she seemed to know in a more familiar way than she knew the ladies. Come and see a man that has told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? I'll tell you this, she preached the gospel in the open air in the city of Sychar. And she said, just come, what a testimony. Come and see the man that I don't need my water pot any longer. And worldly things will never satisfy, but worldly cisterns I don't even need to drink from. You know why? I have got something I never got before. I've got a draught of water from the springing well of the Spirit of eternal life. And I'm never going to need to go back and drink from those other broken cisterns again. I tell you this, when we come to what we have here, we see it in the negative with poor Isaac. He dug again. Did you note the verse? He dug again the wells of water that his father Abraham had dug, which the Philistines had filled in. Why? You say, why did he redig them? No, why did the Philistines fill them in? Well, you say, brother, that's not difficult because the Philistines are our enemies in the world. Well, that's true. And the Philistines would like to remove from us that source of our sustenance and life and vigor that they don't understand. If they can contaminate the water, they'll do it. If they can put dirt into the well, they'll do it. And if they can put enough dirt into the well that the well gets filled up with dirt, that the water is not even brackish, it's no longer drinkable, and the well is no longer seen, the Philistines and the land round about us have won a great victory. We're living in days when we're in danger of those things actually happening legally amongst us. We're living in Philistine country, you know. I'm not talking about BC Canada. There's none of us here, regardless of our background, that are not today in 2018. We're living in Philistine country. And there will come a day if legislation changes continue as they are changing. I'll tell you this, dear soul, I believe it with all my heart. If the Lord Jesus be not soon come, there'll come a day when we have to evacuate our gospel halls. We'll have to go back to where we came from. Mind you, some of them are very beautiful. And some of them have been very useful. And we have enjoyed the facilities of every square centimeter of this place today. And God is blessed. But dear child of God, changings are coming amongst Philistine government. And it's verily possible that back in the UK, in my home country, I'm not pointing the finger at North America, and it might arrive in England first. And you saints over here might catch the disease that comes from us, and it will come to UK from Europe and from France and Germany and those countries over there, and the increase of Islam and the restriction of religious freedom. It might not be very long. Some of you hardly believe it.
we might be glad to actually leave the buildings behind and get away. That in our incognito situation, gathered in a shed or in a room or whatever place we might get together, we might regain our liberty and identity. Because the Philistines of this world are determined in this generation to take it from us, and God might allow it. Now, I wonder how it was that these wells that Abraham had dug got filled in. You see, some of the young people will not get the point because they'll think that maybe Abraham had passed on, he'd got decrepit and old, and things had deteriorated, and then Isaac came along afterwards and rebuilt the whole industry and improved the farm, and then he had to go back when he took possession and fix the things that had to... No, not so. In actual fact, at this point in the story, Abraham is still alive. He's here in the background. And even when Isaac, we move into the next chapter, and there's families born, and the boys start to grow, and the character of the two men become evident that they're different, Abraham's still alive. And we saw that in Hebrews chapter 11 yesterday, that there was a period, the Word of God tells us, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt together in tents. So how come? There must have been a degree of carelessness. There must have been in some place where they got their eye off the spiritual ball. That they allowed, well, you see, we've got plenty wells. And maybe those are not the best wells. And maybe that well over there, it's not so important anymore. And if the truth be told, we haven't cleared the well mouth and digged out, and we've been careless with the well, and the stones are falling in, and they hardly even noticed that when a little bit of deterioration came in, the Philistines came in behind, and before long the whole thing was filled up. By the grace of God, when we see Isaac introduced to us in this little picture here, he's doing the right thing the right way. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody that I don't know a single thing about. Maybe there's some of you from a little tiny assembly, or even somebody from a new assembly or first generation folk, you know what? By the grace of God, there has been a testimony re-established where the Philistines in the past put it out. I heard about two or three ladies recently, I'll not tell you where, but it wasn't in Canada. And they finished up being the only living trustees of a little gospel hall. You say, brother, the hall... No, I know the hall itself's not that important, but that's not the point of the story. And three sisters, whether they were widowed or spinsters, I'm not sure. And they finished up being trustees of a little gospel hall, the only living folk. And you know what they said, because they were spiritual about the thing. They said, we can't gather and we can't meet. And they cleaned the place and they dusted it, but they kept the door closed. And they just met together at home and they prayed. And they said the place could be sold for big money, but we're not selling it, for there is no testimony. And we're getting old. And I was told the story retrospectively backwards. I was told after 12 years, someone got moved with employment into that town and they were seeking for a place where Christians gather in the way that the place they had left behind. And inside a month or two came a second family. And before very long happened, the old lady said, you know what, not only was the hall reopened and the assembly replanted, but they were able to pass the trusteeship on to the next generation. 12 years they waited. 12 years they prayed, without defying anything of the order of the Word of God, but waiting on their God. And after 12 years, in a little faraway, fly-blown village far from here, the Spirit of God moved people in, didn't even know the circumstance they were coming to. And God blessed. And you know what happened? I'm making the spiritual illustration. They got the well of water dug out again. The Philistines had filled it in, and the well was filled with earth. And you and I would say, the thing's hopeless, move on and leave it behind. We'll have to do something modern. We'll have to do something trendy. We'll have to do something different. Dear child of God, it's a wonderful thing to hear of those who have been faithful. And they've prayed for some to come and help from other places. And they've prayed for men and women who are able and able-bodied to move in. And many a time, even in recent days, God has blessed and done just that. And the well of water has been re-dug, and the springy water comes forth again. Mind you, it's on the basis of that that this dear man is sitting here beside his tent, and beside his altar, and beside the well. And then look at the new wells. It's amazing, isn't it, in the story of Isaac, that his new wells, they're all grouped together.
Mind you, I would prefer it if the new wells that he dug were waypoints that were spread equally across a story. It seems to be a sadness in the story of Isaac, different from the other three patriarchs, that his four waypoints, they're all clustered together. A little burst of activity, and yet the thing declines even before it's finished. They dug a new well, and the servants came and told him, and they called it Esek. That just means the well of contention and the well of strife. I'll tell you this, I don't want to labour it or emphasise it. Dear child of God, one of the things that could fill in the dirt. Now, when I say dirt, you know, I can use that word here in two ways. You see, back home in Ireland, in my homeland, earth is earth and dirt is dirt. But I've discovered in the North American continent that dirt is also earth. You can make money from digging dirt. But if you understand where I come from, it's got two meanings, because dirt is also stuff that contaminates. It's also connected with the rubbish. The things that should not be in the well and the things that should not be in the water, I'll tell you this, dear child of God, they get in very easily. And one of the things that contaminates the springing well of the Word of God is the contamination of the dirt of the flesh. That applies to my wellspring. And it applies to the liberty of the Spirit of God when we gather together in a corporate assembly sense. Dear child of God and dear young believer, let me warn this and say it tenderly. There is nothing which will introduce dirt into the wellspring of the pure source of the water of the Spirit of God like the contamination that comes from the flesh. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I see a warfare in my members every day. You know, strife gets in amongst the people of God. That's just the name of this well. Isn't that sad? That the man dug a new well and he lined it and put stones around it and said, isn't that a wonderful thing? A new resource for the cattle and the herds and the herdsmen to drink from. And the name of the well became strife. I have traveled far enough and a short lifetime of service amongst the people of God. I'll tell you this, I've been to assemblies, and it wouldn't have been too difficult to put the name strife over the well. And things get in that should not get in, and pride gets in that should not be there, and one rises up and the flesh gets in. And dear child of God, before we know, the first casualty, not the last. Oh, the unity is a later casualty. And the friendship and harmony and the testimony outside, those are the later casualties. For when strife comes in amongst the people of God, the first casualty is the liberty of the Spirit. And it's the source of the wellspring itself that gets contaminated, and the Spirit of God does not have the liberty that he himself desires to have. He moved. And he built a second well. And they fought again, and they called it Sitnah. Some of these old Hebrew words, you know, it's hard to discern just the actual meaning. This word means strife that has been multiplied, contention that has uprisen to the point where it was becoming hatred. Oh, you say, brother, those kind of things could never get in. Hatred amongst the people of God. Let me speak very, very tenderly, for this is on my heart. I'm not speaking now in the corporate general sense, I'm speaking in the individual sense, because when we speak of the wellspring of the source of the flowing water of the Spirit of God, and that's a most exact picture in Scripture, we are speaking not only of the activity of the Spirit of God amongst us when we gather, we are speaking of the influence and activity of the Spirit of God in each individual heart and soul. It is verily possible for a child of God. Listen now, because I want to say it as tenderly as possible. It is verily possible for a child of God in the private place to get into such contaminating behavior they actually begin to hate themselves. Well, you say, brother, if they hate themselves for what they're doing, they'll run away from it. No, it doesn't work like that. For the sad reality of human psychology is the whole thing becomes a cycle. And that which I hate myself for doing, I go round and do again. And that which I hate myself more for doing, I go back and do again. Until the thing becomes an addiction, until it takes over, until the Spirit of God is set to the side, and you say, could the person even be born again?
And those kind of questions are only asked after problems like that are exposed. And dear child of God, some of us have learned to our cost and experience that a great deal of those things maybe don't always get exposed. And what is manifested on the outside, and others wonder and weep and pray and get on their knees for other souls, and they say, wonder, where's the blockage? And where is the difficulty, and where is the problem, and what has silenced them, and why have they slipped away, and why did they go from sitting at the front to the middle to the back to missing the prayer meeting to leaving the assembly and going away? And sometimes the difficulty is never uncovered. And sometimes things are brought before the elders, I'll tell you this, things they couldn't even talk about in public. And dear servants and dear brethren with responsibility, they like to spend whole nights crying tears before the Lord for things that born again saints have got themselves into, where they actually, it's not the warfare in the flesh, it gets worse than that, involved in something secret and private and unclean, and the Spirit of God completely quenched, until a child of God that's born again and joined to Christ could actually get to the point where they actually hate themselves. May the Lord preserve us. May the Lord bless us. May the Lord teach us this simple lesson this afternoon, that if my private wellspring, dear soul, don't stand up and tell the company. If my private wellspring has been contaminated, let me get on my knees before my God and confess the dirt and tell him that the well can be redug and the well can be refilled with springing, flowing water. That contamination that has marred my spirit and made my Bible a foreign book, that it might never come in my heart and soul and spiritual experience ever again. And dug a third well. Well, you say, brother, it can't get worse. Well, in terms of what I'm speaking about, no, it doesn't really get worse, but it changes. They dug a third well, and its name is called Rehoboth. And we could maybe take all kinds of conjecture as to what that actually means. It actually means that room has been made. Oh, extra space. A little bit of elbow room and liberty. The difficulty would be in discerning the true meaning of the Hebrew word. Is it space that God has made, or is it not? And if none of us are experts in Hebrew, and none of us probably ever will be, then what we do is look at context and circumstance and see what is forthcoming. And there's a strange thing after he dug the third well and after he dug the fourth well, that the external strife, I've gone back to the original picture now, the external strife stopped. You say, that's a good thing. No, dear child of God, in the context is a very bad thing. Because what has happened there is he has changed his position. He has changed his spiritual condition until there begins to be, whether intentional or not, or possibly subliminal in activity, there comes a kind of an accommodation with the things that are outside. The difficulty is the people that he was making accommodation with were the Philistines. Even the poor old Zionist today who doesn't even believe in Jehovah, man, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? I don't believe in atheists, neither does God. But I kind of can understand where his mindset comes from, that he wants to tell me in a coffee shop that he doesn't believe in the God that I can't prove exists. But I can't understand an Israeli-born Jew who walks in the streets of the city of Jerusalem in Eretz Israel, in the land of Israel today, and he lifts his eyes above the temple ramparts and he says Jehovah never existed. It's just a figment of the imagination of the rabbis. I tremble for that man's soul. For a Jew in the land of Israel to say there is no God, it's a blasphemy beyond belief. I don't understand how that works. But I tell you this, dear child of God, you go to that man who believes in no God, who believes in the capability of his Abram's tanks, who believes in his active F-35s, and some of you know what I'm talking about, and you tell him, you know what you need to do to have peace in Israel, you need to make an accommodation with the Philistines. He'll tell you, you're mad, you're insane. And that's just on a political, secular level. Dear child of God, some of us have traveled, mind you, even in this land. Even in this land. You make a detour off the high road. You come into a little tiny town. It's maybe a cup of coffee you're looking for or something of that nature. And then, you know, it almost never happens until something moves in my soul and I begin another search and maybe I'm a total stranger, never been there before. You know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for a building. I'm looking for a place. Mind you, even the last week or two, my wife have been in one or two places like that and have taken one or two photographs. There's an indication of a big change in the things that are written on the notice board. There's an alteration even in the character of the building and things that are on the outside, but I look at it. And there's a question comes in my soul. I say, were there people in there that in a day gone by they made compromises with the Philistines? And what is there now bears some kind of shadow and semblance and outline of what used to be and what God desired. And the generation passed, they let something go. They made an accommodation. I'll tell you something, one of the characteristics of many of those kind of places I'm talking about, I run through their activities board, you know what? No mention of a gospel meeting. It's a strange thing, isn't it? If you had asked them 20 years ago, they'd have said our accommodation will be successful in bringing in people from outside. And before long, whatever happens, for I'm speaking of places that I don't know and maybe towns I'll never visit again. But I could bring the photographs up on my phone and they'll say the building looks vaguely familiar. It looks like the kind of place that I might have in the past time, the kind of company that I'd be happy to sit down with. And then I park the car, for I've done it. And got out and crossed the road so that I can read the faded writing on the board, breaking the bread. No, it's not there. And it doesn't matter what time it is on Sunday. I'm not caring about the hour and the clock. But mind you, when their notices on the Lord's Day have no breaking of bread and no gospel meeting, I just hang my head in shame. And they come and say, whoever's in there and whatever's going on there, it's not what I want to fellowship with. Dear child of God, many of you in this room today, you could put names and labels to places like that that I cannot. Do you know what went wrong? They made accommodations and compromises with the Philistines. He built a fourth well, dug it out and finished it off, and they called it Beersheba. Oh, you say, brother, it's the well of the oath. So it is. You say it's the well of recovery, it's the well of restoration, I'm not sure. I've thought about it for a long time, and maybe some of my older brethren can help me. You see, I think in the chapter there are two covenants. Because Jehovah appeared to him when his pilgrim character was evident, when the man was sitting there beside his well and his altar and his tent. And Jehovah came and reminded him of his covenant promises to Abraham that were good for him. And before you finish the paragraph, there's a covenant of another kind with Abimelech from Gerar, the Philistine. And the Spirit of God is silent, and I think intentionally so. And I would love to think and hope that he gave the name to the well, Beersheba, to remind himself of his oath with Jehovah and Jehovah's covenant with him. Then when I turn the page and see the declension and deterioration in the family and the perversion and the wrong blessing given to the wrong man and the taste for the venison and the blindness and all the rest, I turn back to chapter 26 and I wonder. I say, was the man giving credit to a covenant he made with the world? I trust, dear soul. I'm sitting down now. I've said every single thing I want to say. I trust in the fear of God. I haven't said too much. I'm not here to offend one heart, not one single soul. I'm here to encourage young people. Dear child of God, there is a place of the name, and there is a place where he himself has put his name, and it's not called Gospel Hall. That's not the point. It is a place where the wellspring of the Spirit of God is springing water and eternal life and guidance and leadership alone by the Spirit of God, and under the eye of God and the control of his Holy Spirit, the dirt and contamination of that well water is not there. Oh, you say, brother, which assembly have you found that's perfect? Not one. And if you get your eye on the people, you'll leave and go away, myself included. But dear child of God, when we realize there is a place, and there is a central person to whom we gather, and there is a Holy Spirit that leads and controls, and there is that springing well of eternal, everlasting, pure, uncontaminated water. And when we have truly drunk of that and appreciated, I'll tell you this, our appetite and taste is ruined for the contaminated water with dirt in it that might be found outside. May the Lord preserve us, that our oath,
and our covenant and our relationship and our Beersheba. I'm not saying change the name of the hall, brethren. I'm not saying call it Beersheba Gospel Hall and Warren Road and Kamloops, not a bit. But dear child of God, let it be that our oath and our covenant is with our God, and that we never stoop for good intention to making arrangements and agreements and elbow room and accommodation and covenants with things that belong to the Philistines and things that are without. Poor Isaac, he started with privileges that the rest of the patriarchs never knew, and yet he deteriorated. Why? Because he did not truly understand the quality of the well from which he could draw. And after he had redug old wells, he himself declined and departed, and he became contaminated with the very dirt that his elder son was associated with. May the Lord preserve us, and may the Lord bless us in the days that lie ahead according to his will.